Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." We would guess that the idea of eating with them is quite literally that he sat and dined with sinners and with tax collectors who were the despised in that culture. But the idea of eating with them is the idea of receiving and of communing and fellowshipping with them. In other words, these are not just casual acquaintances. We know that chapters in the Bible did not exist when it was first written. Luke didn't give us the chapters and verses in this gospel. They were added in the early 13th century, and it was for our convenience, and I'm very thankful that I can get in the pulpit and say, turn to Luke chapter 15, and you know exactly where that is. But with that knowledge, we note that the previous chapters often correlate closely with the chapters that we are reading. And I think this is the case when we come to this chapter, these opening verses. Because if you would read again with me, beginning in chapter 14, and the very last phrase in the chapter, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then we get to verse number 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That is not just a coinkidink. That is by divine inspiration for us to understand the distinction that is being drawn for us. Luke here conveys the social and actually the theological division between the tax collectors and the sinners from the religious leaders, that would be the Pharisees and the scribes. So the picture we have here is that while the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes stood afar, deaf-eared, criticizing and complaining about the company Jesus kept. Now, a similar occurrence took place in chapter 5, perhaps you remember, when Levi, or the gospel writer Matthew, who was a tax collector, by the way, was called by Jesus to follow after him, and leaving everything behind, he followed after Jesus. And the first thing that he did was that he hosted a great feast in his home. And guess who he invited to the party? All of his tax collector buddies. And as they gathered to eat, as they sat and they dined, and as Jesus received sinners and ate with them, the Pharisees, these same Pharisees that we find here in chapter 15, grumbled, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." And so in our passage this morning, these pious gas bags said to Jesus, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Aren't you glad that he does? Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus received you, and he communes with you. Jesus received me, and he allows me to commune with him. This is the thrust of the parables that follow, at least in this chapter. Now, before we look at the parables, I want to call your attention to three particular things about what we've read up to this point. First of all, ears to hear refers to the ears of the spirit or of the heart. And it is granted by God himself. In other words, we do not learn of God merely by our intellect. It includes our intellect. But the ears to hear come by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives that opens the eyes of our spirit and the ears of our soul to be able to hear and to see Christ for who he is. We just sang, "Show us Christ." That is a prayer to our God to allow us to see more than just the words in this book, that we might see the Word, the living Word that is revealed in this book. Those who are spiritually deaf are those who, in their self-righteousness, reject Jesus. Second thing I want to comment on is that the reality of Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them is that he never leaves them in their sin. He never leaves them the same. In other words, his willingness to hang with sinners was not to show that he was cool with their behavior or that he was just like everyone else and that he was just one of the guys. Jesus receiving sinners indicates that by God's mercy and grace, they drew near to him for salvation. So many would use that as an excuse to go and act like the world because that's what Jesus did. You can go out into the world. In fact, you better be in the world because you work in the world and you live in the world, but you are a light in this world. You are salt in this world. And those who are confronted with you should always be confronted with Christ. And anyone who is confronted with Christ is never left the same. They either leave consciously rejecting what they have heard and what they have learned, or they leave accepting him by faith. You are never confronted with Jesus and left the same. The third observation or comment is that the Pharisees and the scribes, that these religious leaders, believed righteousness came through the law or through the keeping of the law. Now, we believe that the Bible teaches that the law was given to show us our sin so that we would see our need for a Savior. The law was never given to bring salvation. It was to be a schoolmaster that would point us to our Savior. So as we read the commandments, as we read the Ten Commandments of what of keeping the of not having any of the gods before us, of not having any graven images, of keeping the Sabbath, of keeping it holy, of honoring your father and your mother, of not committing adultery, not being covetous and all of that. We can read those things and we can realize that as we are exposed to the law, we're guilty. In fact, when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, that we can read in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you say, by the letter of the law that you are not to commit adultery. I say to you that adultery is taking place in your heart even if you look at a woman to lust after her. It's a matter of the heart, and the law exposes us for who we are, and the law drives us to Christ. But the Pharisees and the scribes believed righteousness came through the law, and they believed that they had drawn near to God by their adherence to the letter of the law. But in truth, they were far from him. And I believe they are depicted as the older brother that we talked about just a few minutes ago and that we'll discuss next week. The older brother who had always done what was right, the parables teach us, and this is my proposition, that Jesus receives sinners because his success in finding and calling sinners to repent brings great joy in heaven before the angels of God. Okay? So Jesus receives sinners because his success in finding and calling sinners to repent brings great joy in heaven before the angels of God. Let's work our way through these parables. These first two are brief, and so I'd like to read them and make a few observations of each one of them, and then make one observation of the final parable. This first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, and Jesus presents these parables, remember, in response to the fact of the accusation that this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus says, or Jesus told them this parable. Verse number 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, if you are familiar with the Bible at all, you know that sheep are often used in the Bible to refer to God's people. But one of the more vivid accounts is in John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself as being the good shepherd. I would encourage you this afternoon to spend some time in that chapter to meditate upon all that Jesus says about him being the good shepherd and you being a part of his sheepfold. I want us to consider three things about this parable. First of all, I want you to consider this, that a sheep that is lost usually gets lost because it has wandered away on its own. In other words, its lostness usually does not indicate neglect by the shepherd. Now, I'm not a shepherd. I think I pet a sheep once. But from what I understand, that is true. It is normally the sheep who has just wandered off, and a conscientious shepherd does not normally lose a sheep. It is because that sheep on its own wandered away. Now, the prophet Isaiah applies this idea to all of mankind, or to those who would come after Christ. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That is the description of mankind. That we have gone astray. That we have departed from our Creator to live on our own. The second observation from this parable I want us to make is this, that the lost sheep belongs to the shepherd who is looking for it. Now, to state the obvious, and I know it's a duh statement, but to state the obvious, the shepherd is not looking for just any sheep. He is looking for his sheep that went astray. Now, one of the marks of Jesus' sheep, according to John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, one of the marks of Jesus' sheep is that the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Okay? And we've talked about this in the past, but the idea there is that when the shepherd would come into a city, they would pen their sheep in the canal, in the sheepfold outside of the city, and would be left for someone to tend them, kind of a parking garage. And he would put the sheep, and he would mix the sheep in with all of the other shepherds that were there. He would go, and when he was done at Sam's warehouse, he would come back out with his goods, and he would gather his sheep. It would be to him that the gatekeeper would open the gate. Unlike today, when we have cattle, again, I'm not a cowboy. You ranchers can correct me later on. Do it politely. But your cows are marked. You have your brand on there, and you can spot them, or you maybe have the ear tags, however you would do it. But here, the idea here is that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. So the shepherd would just stand at the gateway and say, "Here, sheepy, sheepy, sheepy." And in truth, from what the text says later on, is that he actually calls them by name. And they hear his voice. They won't follow a stranger, but they will follow after him. Why? Because they belong to the shepherd. Jesus says the shepherd goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own, they know me." So that's a mark of Jesus' sheep. In our passage this morning, when the shepherd lays the lamb on his shoulders, he rejoices not because he found a sheep, but because he found his sheep that was lost. And this parable depicts the lostness of mankind, born in sin, separated from God. Jesus, the good shepherd, seeks the sheep that the Father has given him. And when he has found them, he puts them on his neck. He draws them near so he can't wander off anymore. And he holds them close because he is found. His sheep is found. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Third observation from this parable is that the lost sheep that is found brings great joy in heaven. It's likened to a sinner who repents. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. When Jesus states that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, he was declaring his mission. It's not just a nice little pithy saying, "Jesus came to save sinners." Paul wasn't just saying that when he said, "We know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's just kind of a common phrase. No, Jesus was stating his mission. He came into this world to seek and to save the lost. Seeking and saving the lost is the reason why he took the form of a servant and was being born in the likeness of men. Seeking and saving the lost is the reason he lived righteously, fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, being tempted in every point and every respect as we, and yet without sin. Seeking the lost is why he, of his own volition, laid down his life as a ransom for many. Seeking the lost was why he, as a righteous lamb, was slain for my sin. Seeking the lost is the reason why he conquered Satan, sin, and death. Seeking the lost is the reason why he was raised from the dead as victor over all. Jesus receives sinners because his success in finding and calling sinners to repent brings great joy in heaven before the angels of God. Second parable in verse number 8. Read with me these three verses. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, just a couple of observations about this parable. First of all, the lost coin is incapable of finding its way back to its owner. Now, I know this is going to sound silly, but let me say it anyway. Had the woman not looked for the coin would never have found the woman. I know it sounds silly, but it's true, right? I mean, one of the joys of cleaning the car is checking the car seats for any coin that you can find. Now, I do believe that certain times and certain desserts actually call to me to eat them, but I have never had a silver coin calling out, "Find me, find me, find me." Again, that's silly. But a coin is an inanimate object. It has no life of its own. It does not seek to be found. Oh, we need not search too hard to find its application to sinners. Outside of Christ, Paul tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have Greek dictionaries, and you know what the Greek word that translates dead means? Dead. We were dead in trespasses and sin. Some have described God's salvation as a man drowning in the rough seas, being thrown a life buoy. Salvation is there for him. All he needs to do is reach out and grab the life buoy, and he will be saved. But if we define dead as dead, and if we understand that we are dead in trespasses and sins, according to the Bible, the lost is not like a drowning man. The lost is a dead man lying at the bottom of the ocean. Salvation takes place when Jesus takes that dead man, breathes life into that man. It is new life. And only in our wildest imagination would a silver coin meet the woman halfway to be found. It has no life of its own and is entirely reliant on the woman to be found. Such is the case for you and for me. God sought us that we might be saved. Second observation I want you to note is that the lost coin is found in the light with diligent seeking. So the coin is lost in darkness, cannot be seen unless the woman lights a candle or a lamp. She searches this, she sweeps the house, and she searches diligently in the light until she finds it. Such is the case for everyone who is brought to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us that in Jesus, that is in him, was life, and that life was what? The light of men. Light came into this world, and the world comprehended it not. It could not hide that light away. It exposes, it reveals, it shows all the blemishes, it shows everything. For this woman, lighting that light gave light to her entire house so that she might be able to see this silver coin where it was lost. Again, the Apostle John writes in the third chapter of his gospel, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, whoever believes in him," John continues, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment." This is why he is condemned already. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed." The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a salvation that comes by God's grace through faith, says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." Third observation, the lost coin found brings great joy in heaven. You see the pattern? It's only been two, but there's actually three because we've not reached the third yet. You see the pattern? There is rejoicing in heaven. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It seems evident that Jesus is speaking of the Father himself who rejoices in the presence of the angels over a repentant sinner. In other words, it brings great delight to our God to bestow through Christ mercy, forgiveness of sins, new life to those who are his. Our God delights in a people who, because of his Son, stand before him in holiness, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. By the way, repentance, which by definition is turning to Christ from sin, is not the means of salvation, but it always accompanies salvation. Because when we come to Christ, we are exposed to our own sin and our need for a Savior, and there is a desire to forsake our sin. And it always accompanies one who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. If anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We looked at the third parable, and we're going to spend very little time in this one. We'll return to this next week. It's a considerably longer than the first two and speaks more directly to our Heavenly Father who loves his own and awaits for their return. But let me make one note this morning, and we'll return to it again next Sunday morning. Remember that the thrust of these parables stems from the accusation that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus affirms this to be true when he states in each of the first two parables that there is rejoicing in heaven for every sinner who repents. Why? Because he has accomplished his mission. He's accomplished that for which he has been sent to do. Jesus receives sinners because his success in finding and calling sinners to repent brings great joy in heaven before the angels of God. In the parable of the lost son, this delight is seen in the father who is awaiting his son's return. Verse number 17, when the son came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And with our eyes on the Father, we read verse number 20. And so the son arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. It would describe for us a father who is looking, who is awaiting, who is longing for his son to return. It depicts a father who longs to see his boy once again, to see him in a right position, in a right condition before him. While he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. And while the words, while it's not used, the word not here, and he loved him. Here's the point I want us to consider. Quoting from Alistair Begg, the prodigal went back to his father, not primarily because he was tormented by a guilty conscience, but because he was driven by the hope of his father's mercy. There, I can find relief. There, I can find deliverance. There, I can find salvation. There, I can find my life. I set my hope on the mercy of my Father. This is our God. He doesn't begrudgingly forgive us, even as those of us who know him as our Savior, he doesn't begrudgingly forgive us. He's not whispering under his breath, "Again, one more time, you did that again, fine, I forgive you." No. He doesn't demand that we wash the stench of the pig pen before he saves us. He's not embarrassed to love the rebel who squandered his existence. And in Christ, he is not ashamed to be called our God. And he is not ashamed to call us his own, his son, his daughter, his beloved. If you are here this morning yet in your sins, separated from God, I want you to know that Jesus receives sinners. You've read that in the Bible. You can look around you right now, and you can see that truth verified by the person sitting next to you. Jesus receives sinners. And because of his work of redemption, the mercy of the Father awaits you to turn to him. The prodigal went back to his father, not primarily because he was tormented by a guilty conscience that was there, but because he was driven by the hope of the mercy of his father. For those of us who have received God's mercy, may we be reminded that because of Jesus, you are accepted in the beloved, and God delights in you. The father said to the older brother, "It is fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, but is now found." Thank you, Father, for the love that you have chosen to place upon us, your people. For the love that you have bestowed upon rebels of creation. And that while we were yet in our sins, while our hearts were still hostile toward you, you sent your Son to die for us. We are thankful that this delights you. We're thankful that this glorifies your name. May your name be lifted up in praise for all eternity, for this mercy and this grace that has been bestowed upon us. Father, any heart here this morning that is yet without Christ, we pray that your mercy would be extended to them, that today they might come to you and to trust what your Son has done, and by faith receive him. For those of us who know you, may we live with the joy and the delight that in Christ we are a delight to you. May we live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.